I want you to know that we typically are a church that preaches verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. The reason that we do this is because we believe that there is power in God's Word. And we believe that in preaching through entire books of the Bible, that is the best way to ensure that our focus remains on God's Word and that we teach everything that God desires for His church. So for the past year or so, for example, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been taking our time doing that. In fact, at this point, we're still not even really close to being finished, so there's a lot more to go. The reason I tell you this is because we're currently taking a break from that. We're doing more of a topical series here at the end of 2018 that we are calling Disciple. And the goal of this series is to sort of take a step back and just clarify what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Because here at the here at the point, our ultimate goal is to be obedient to the commission of Jesus to go and make disciples. So we just want to clarify what exactly it is that we're making. So in order to do that faithfully, we want to have a clear picture of what exactly a disciple looks like. So the last couple of weeks, we got started with this new series, and we've been laying the foundation for it. So if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and maybe just pull up those sermons online and just listen to those so that you are able to catch up. Today, we're going to take that a step further as we begin to look at some of the particular characteristics of what a disciple looks like. And this week, we are starting with talking about how the disciples were devoted to prayer. And this is a little bit similar to last week when Tony talked about the gospel, because prayer is one of those topics that when we listen to teaching on it, we tend to have a tendency to kind of tune out. It's an aspect of the Christian life that we believe is so primary and so simple that we don't really even need to talk about it. After all, it's just talking to God, right? I mean, how hard could that be? Kids do it. My kid is not even 2 years old. He did it once on accident. He was just doing what I was doing, but still, I mean, anybody can do it. It is what it is. You just pray. I mean, what is there to talk about? And we all tend to think about it this way, but the reality is, if we were honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that for the most part, our prayer lives are not what we would like for them to be. The vast majority of us would actually categorize prayer as more of a struggle than we would a discipline. We struggle with consistency, and we struggle with substance in our prayer life. And the way this typically works is that when we have a sermon on prayer or when we hear a sermon on prayer, we start to feel guilty, and then all of a sudden we get really good at praying for a few days, maybe a couple weeks afterwards, and then eventually we start to revert back to our same old habits and our same old struggles. But when trying to get an idea of what a true disciple of Jesus is, if we were to take a look at his first disciples in the book of Acts, then what we see in their life in regards to prayer is not one of struggle, but of devotion. For them, it was involuntary. They didn't even have to really think about it or try to commit themselves to it. To them, it was as natural as breathing. And they literally could not imagine life without prayer. But what we typically see in the church today is that prayer is no longer fundamental to the life of the believer, but rather it has become supplemental. For us, it's less like oxygen, and it's more like an option. So with that in mind, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what did they understand about prayer that we don't? And if our goal is to be disciples and to make disciples, then answering that question and putting it into practice is a non-negotiable. We cannot be content. We cannot be content with being a church that struggles with prayer. We cannot be content with calling ourselves a disciple and struggling with prayer because we don't get to choose what constitutes a disciple. We must be a disciple according to how a disciple is defined in Scripture. And one of the clearest pictures that we have of biblical disciples is that they were devoted to prayer. And I believe that when we really break it down to the most basic level, what we would discover about the disciples and their devotion to prayer is just simply this. Those who are devoted to God's mission on God's terms will be devoted to prayer. That's it. It's that simple. Those who are devoted to God's mission, and this is the kicker, on God's terms will be devoted to prayer. So since the earliest disciples of Jesus seem to understand something about prayer that we don't, what I want to do this morning is I want to skip around to a handful of different passages in the book of Acts to help us see this from a few different angles so that we can hopefully have a better idea of what exactly they were driven to pray for and what it was that constantly just drove them to their knees, what it was that caused them to be devoted to prayer. And we're going to be moving around quite a bit between passages. So if you have your Bible, like I said, we're going to start in Acts 2, but we're going to be jumping around a lot. If you want to try to follow along, I invite you to do so. For the rest of you, most of the verses will be up here on the screen so that you'll be able to follow along as well. So before we jump in, with that said, I want to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 together, as this is a foundational passage that gives us a starting point just in terms of dealing with what a disciple looks like. So if you could, please stand to honor God's word as we read this together. Again, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the word of God. Father, we just thank you, first of all, for your word. It is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Apart from it, we would be utterly and completely lost. We thank you this morning, particularly for the gift of prayer. We thank you for making a way for us to come directly to you as a child comes to their father. And I ask this morning that as we come to your word, you will help us to see prayer as you see it, that you would help us to define a disciple as you define a disciple. Help us to become a people of prayer, a church of prayer. We long to see you work in and around us, and in light of that, we ask you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would just teach us to pray. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the way that I want to do this is I want to walk through these passages is by asking a few questions relative to the prayer life of the disciples in the book of Acts. And as we approach the word of God to answer these questions, we will get a picture of what their devotion to prayer looks like, and then we'll talk about how we can get there as well. So, question number one, what did the disciples believe about the God who heard their prayers? So to get started, in order to get ourselves on the same page as them, we have to get to what I think is the core of the problem, which oftentimes is just simply identifying the disconnect between what we believe and what they believed. So to answer this question, we're going to look at two beliefs that the disciples had about God. First of all, the disciples were devoted to prayer because they believed that God is sovereign over everything. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4, specifically verses 23 through 30. Again, these are going to be on the screen. At this point in Acts, the church was beginning to face what would become extreme persecution for their devotion to Jesus. And instead of cowering in the face of opposition, the believers chose rather to gather together and pray for the boldness to continue preaching in spite of what it might cost them. But what I want us to particularly notice here in this passage, when the disciples pray, is how they view the God who is hearing their prayer. So they're praying for boldness, and what we want to see is, what do they think about the God that they're praying to? This is Acts 4, 23 through 30. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what do we see here? We see that when they are praying, there is a clear and unified belief about God that is weaved throughout their prayer. And it is that God is sovereign over everything. Notice, first of all, how they begin their prayer. They begin by acknowledging God as sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And then they go on to acknowledge that even those who opposed Jesus and had him killed did, quote, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this belief of God's sovereignty is at the forefront of their minds when they're praying. It is a foundational belief that shaped their prayers. It shaped their entire prayer life. To them, recognizing God's sovereign rule and reign was essential to praying because they were in the midst of persecution. I mean, their life was literally on the line, and it was a constant reminder to them that ultimately God was in control. And when they prayed, they wanted to recognize exactly who they were praying to. The God who is over and above all things and has a purpose for all that he does. A purpose that he absolutely will accomplish 100% of the time. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Daniel 4:17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Job 37:10-13, by the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. What this says is that from elections to the decisions of world leaders, to the changes in the weather, God is sovereign over every single bit of it. R.C. Sproul famously said this. I love this line. There are no maverick molecules. God is absolutely in control. He is sovereign over all without exception. So think about how this should influence our devotion to prayer. It means that when we pray, we are not praying wishfully. We're praying with confidence. we're praying to a God who is able. We're praying to a God who is in control over literally everything. So when your marriage is hanging by a thread, or when you find out that it's cancer, or when you lose someone close to you, there is no greater motivator to fall on your knees than knowing that when you pray, the one who listens is on the throne and he holds all of it in his hands. Unfortunately for us, oftentimes this realization that God is sovereign and in control has the opposite effect. The argument that we tend to tell ourselves is this: if God is in control and he is going to accomplish his purposes no matter what, then what's the point of praying? Job 42:2 says that no purpose of his can be thwarted. So why bother? I mean, what's the point? Now, this is one of those mysteries of God that we often talk about that we simply are not permitted by our Creator to understand. It is the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, both of which the Bible affirms. But regardless, I love Tim Chester's response to this argument. He says this: when we ask why we should pray, we should not neglect the obvious answer, because God tells us to pray. God offers us prayer as a possibility and commands us to pray because he is a relational God who purposes to have a relationship with his people. It is not that God receives new data through our prayers, but that through our prayers, information is clothed in love, making it communication. God has ordained that he will be affected by our loving communication to him. This is a mystery. If God's ways could be grasped by us, then he would be less than God. Listen to this. From eternity, he has woven our prayers into the cause and effect of the universe. So instead of using God's sovereignty as an excuse, whether consciously or subconsciously, for a lack of prayer, as followers of Jesus who have been commanded to pray in the first place, we should view God's sovereignty in the same way that the disciples did, which is that it is perhaps the greatest comfort we can have when we present our request to God, because we know that he is in control and he is able and he has woven our prayers into the cause and effect of the universe. So they believe that God is sovereign over all. And that was the first driving force in their devotion to prayer. Second, the disciples were devoted to prayer because they believed that God is the supplier of everything they need. Perhaps more specifically, God is the supplier of everything they need to do his work. Puritan Jonathan Edwards famously said this during the Great Awakening. I love this. Only God is able to do the work of God. Let me show you something here in Acts 17, if you want to turn over there. It is a passage that doesn't specifically talk about prayer, but it does serve to teach us something that the disciples believed about God that had a heavy influence on their prayers. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking to a group of people who are highly intelligent and very religious. They worship tons of false gods, but they had no interest in Jesus and no interest really in the gospel. So Paul takes this opportunity while they're listening to talk to them about the one true God. Listen to what he says to them. This is Acts 17, 24, 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, the disciples of Jesus believed that God was ultimately the supplier of everything that they needed. And not only that, but they saw themselves as bankrupt in terms of what they could personally offer in order to accomplish the work that God had called them to. The significance of this is summarized well by David Platt. He says this: they knew, talking about the disciples, they knew that the key to seeing the power of God in the church is not found in serving God, but in being served by God. What this means is that these disciples didn't have this mentality that they were going to go out and do God's job for him. They didn't believe that they were going to serve God. They believe that God has designed the world in such a way that he does his work through human agents. They were motivated to pray because they knew that by their own strength, they were powerless to do the work of God. And they knew that if it was going to happen, then it would be God doing his work through them and not by them being awesome and doing all these wonderful things for God. I had a conversation with a friend not too long ago about our desire here at the Point to add a third campus over in Winchester, which is my hometown. We were talking about the great need in Winchester for a solid Bible preaching church like this one. And the person said this to me, and this is almost verbatim. They said, "Wow, that's so great that you all are going to do that for God." Wait. We're going to do that for God? The God who Paul said is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything? We're going to do something for that God? Please. Unfortunately, this mentality is not uncommon in modern evangelicalism, this idea that we are going to somehow do something for God. Folks, we're not doing anything for God. He is doing it himself, and he's doing it for himself. It is nothing but an act of extraordinary grace that he is even allowing us to be a part of what he's doing. Let's not miss that. Do you see the danger in that line of thinking, that we can go out and just do something for God? If we're doing things for God, who gets the credit? We do. Who gets the glory? We do. And the problem with that is God said in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." We're not doing anything for God. You see, what the disciples believed about God that we often do not is that God is the supplier of all that is needed to do his work. And if even the slightest bit of kingdom work is accomplished, it is only by an almighty God empowering helpless vessels like us. And not because we're awesome. He does it in spite of us. So when you see it through that lens, it is much easier to understand why the disciples were devoted to prayer. Because they knew if God doesn't do it, it isn't happening. And it is in light of that truth that I want us to move on to our second question, which is this. What did the disciples believe about themselves that caused them to be devoted to prayer? What we see in the lives of the disciples is that the reason that they were devoted to prayer is because they knew they were desperate and dependent. Now, just imagine that you are one of the first century disciples of Jesus and you've been walking with him, observing him, and learning from him. And then after Jesus is killed and raised from the dead, he gives you these instructions. This is Matthew 28:18-20. This is not going to be news for any of you. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about world beaters here, okay? We're talking about the guys who Acts 4:13 tells us were uneducated and common men. These guys were not at the top of their class. These are the same guys that half the time Jesus would teach them something and Jesus is like, "Okay, so you guys tracking with me?" And they're like, actually, no, you kind of lost us after you said follow me, but you know, we're still here. We're kind of hanging on. We're still listening, trying to get this whole thing figured out. This is who he's talking to. And he tells them their responsibility is to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, when he first gives them this command, it probably wasn't too overwhelming. Why? Because Jesus is still there. And all they're doing is following and watching and getting bread and fish and handing it out. I mean, they're not doing a whole lot here. And they know by now that he can do anything. And he just told them, I'll be with you always. But then what happens in Acts chapter 1? He gone. He leaves. And that's when the desperation sets in. Take a look with me at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So if they were not overwhelmed at Matthew 28, then they certainly are now. Because Jesus is gone. So now what? They're supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. But you see, they recognized something immediately that we typically forget. They understood their poverty in terms of what they could offer by their own ability. They realized they were powerless to do anything apart from the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So what do? Skip down a few verses to 12 through 14. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You see it? They were devoting themselves to prayer. Why? Because they felt the weight of what Jesus had commanded them to do, and they knew that they were helpless to accomplish it apart from an outpouring of God's Spirit. So they prayed for the promised Spirit to come. They cried out for help. They were utterly desperate, and they were absolutely dependent, and they knew it. So they begged for God to intervene. Now, I think one of the ways to recognize whether or not we have this sense of desperation and dependence in our lives is our persistence in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives an illustration of how desperate and dependent people are persistent in terms of praying. He says, it's like going to a friend's house in the middle of the night and banging on the door asking for bread. And the friend inside obviously thinks you're nuts, but Jesus says that because of your nerve and audacity, the friend will actually get out of bed and get you what you need. And then he goes on right after that to say it's also like a child who goes to their father asking for something, and he responds because he loves to give good gifts to his children. And I love that Jesus ties those two illustrations together, because being the father of a toddler, I now have the opportunity to see the inconvenient neighbor and the child manifested in one person who will actually be 2 years old this December. Because seemingly every time I am busy, and usually it's while I'm eating, my son Hayes will come to me, and my wife can vouch for this, she's sitting back there, and he grabs my finger and starts pulling me away. Every time. And typically, and look, he doesn't need anything. All he wants me to do is play. It's like, dude, can this not wait? I mean, I can do this fast. Can this wait 45 seconds? I mean, we can get through this. And usually what he'll do, I'll say no, and he'll walk away, and that lasts for about 5 seconds, and then he comes back and does it again. And again, and again. And we go through this until I'm either done eating or I get up and give him what he wants, which, like I said, all he wants to do is usually just go play. Now, when he does this, although it can be frustrating, do I resent him for it? No, of course not. As a father, I love when he comes to me and wants to play or needs me to do something for him because he's my son. Listen to this. In his book called Knowing God, J.I. Packer famously wrote these words. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. When we recognize our desperation and our dependence on God, listen, we will pray. And we will pray hard. We will beg God to move. We will beg him to do something. We will beg him to work because we know, just like the disciples, that if he doesn't, then it won't happen. This is why in Acts chapter 4, the believers prayed for boldness to continue proclaiming the gospel against mounting adversity. When they needed boldness, they didn't give each other pep talks. And they didn't encourage each other to just go and be bold. They didn't tell each other, well, let's go into a room and listen to Eye of the Tiger or some other hype song, and then let's just go out and preach. Boldness is something that we tend to think we just manufacture. But they prayed for boldness. They asked God for it because God is the supplier of all they needed to do his work. In Acts chapter 12, James has just been beheaded and Peter is under arrest, and they are fearing that Peter is next in line to get the axe. So they didn't send Peter a note and tell him to run. They didn't get together in a room and come up with a plan to try to bust him out. They prayed for deliverance. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 12 that earnest prayer was made for Peter on behalf of the church. And guess what? God delivered him. You see, they understood that the task, every task, was too big for them. They didn't go out and try to be heroes and try to do these amazing things for God. They took an honest inventory of themselves and they said, I've got nothing. So they hit their knees and they begged for God to do his work through them and among them. And I am convinced that much of the reason that we struggle with prayer is due to the fact that we don't see this as God's design. When we do inventory of ourselves, we somehow come to the conclusion that we're pretty awesome and we can pull this off on our own. The disciples were devoted to prayer because they knew they couldn't. And this leads us right into question number three, which is this. What did the disciples pray for? Now, there are obviously many ways that we can answer this question. We know that the disciples throughout the book of Acts prayed for a variety of things. They prayed for provision for themselves and for one another. They confessed sin. They prayed prayers of praise and thanksgiving. They essentially prayed for everything that we see commanded in Scripture and modeled in the prayers of Jesus and the Old Testament saints. And those things are good. And we must follow their example in praying for those things. And to be honest, I think for the most part, those are some of the ones that we get right. We do a good job in praying for those things, I believe. But for our purposes today, I want to zero in on what they prayed for that made their prayers different from ours. What did they pray for that caused them to be devoted to prayer? And here it is. They prayed for that which could only be accomplished by the power of God. That's it. That's what we see in the book of Acts. We see that the early church did not trust in their own abilities. They knew that the mission they were called to was much bigger than them, and they knew they couldn't follow Jesus, obey Jesus, or make disciples of Jesus on their own. And so they asked God to do it, and it's as simple as that. Now, the problem for us is that we live in a culture that promotes this idea that our individual ability is our greatest asset. We are taught this at a very young age, that just believe in yourself and you are capable of doing anything if you work hard enough. But the gospel, listen, the gospel is completely and totally different. We are called not to trust in our own abilities, but in the power of God. In terms of kingdom work, the gospel says that we are actually not capable. We are not able. We are plagued by a total inability to do anything of value apart from Jesus. And at its core, that is the gospel message. We can't. But Jesus can. That's why he said this in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Tony compliments us all the time here. We have a very smart and very talented group here at the Point. We are very blessed in that regard. And the typical assumption in Christian churches today is that if you have this group of intellectual and talented folks alongside a little bit of money, of course, then you're set. You can do all sorts of wonderful things for the kingdom of God. That's all you need. Smart people, talented people, and a little bit of money. But what Acts teaches us is that the very opposite is true. There's a reason that Jesus chose fishermen. There is a reason they were lacking in education and lacking in influence in their community. Because Jesus knew when he left them and they had the responsibility of making disciples of all nations, they wouldn't get in a room and strategize. They wouldn't try to just put their heads together and come up with a game plan. No. They kind of freaked out. They had nothing to offer. So they prayed, and they prayed hard, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we were able to see what they did. They witnessed God doing an unprecedented work among them, and he's still doing it. But because of the world we live in, we don't typically see it this way. We don't see ourselves as totally dependent upon the power of God. We believe that our greatest asset is our ability. Our greatest asset is our strength. No. Our greatest asset is our weakness. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now I know, living in America, this is a hard teaching to accept. We actually kind of find it hard to believe that God has really designed it this way. But you want to know how I know it's true? It's because this is how God is assured that he will receive all of the glory. When there is no room for us to take any credit, he gets all of it. In the 1800s, there was a pastor in England by the name of George Mueller. You may have heard of him. He was best known for these orphanages that he started, which over his lifetime ended up caring for over 10,000 orphans. And the way that he cared for these orphans was simply by prayer. That's it. He never asked anyone for anything. If they needed supplies, they prayed. If they needed food, they prayed. And throughout these many years, they were never lacking. Not once. Whenever they would pray for a need, the Lord would just somehow provide. Someone would just show up the next day with food or whatever it is that they had been praying for. True story. I encourage you to read his biography if you haven't, because I'm sure you will be encouraged by it. But anyway, I want to read to you an excerpt from his journal where he talks about the reason that he started the orphanage. Listen to this. He wrote, "If I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This then was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked, by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. Did you catch what he said? Mueller did not say that the primary reason that he started the orphanage was to care for orphans. I mean, he clearly loved orphans and he had a heart for them, but helping them was not the primary reason that he did what he did. Rather, he stated that the reason he started it was to glorify God by displaying how he works in response to prayer. Mueller didn't want to take any of the credit, so he built this orphan ministry on prayer and faith alone. Folks, we would be foolish to live our lives without this kind of devotion to prayer. We would be foolish as a church to think that we have the ability and resources to pull this off on our own. Just like the disciples, we must realize how desperate we truly are so that we are constantly driven to cry out to God to do what we simply cannot. So the question for us becomes, how do we develop a devotion to prayer in the same way that the disciples did? I want to focus on three things here really quick. Three things in light of what we have talked about that we can do to cultivate a devotion to prayer. Number one, we need to recognize our desperation and dependence on God. Again, we are a church full of smart and talented people, so our tendency is to constantly lean on our own abilities. I hope that today, just in seeing this little bit that we talked about, that you are convinced that the kingdom of God just simply does not work that way. Yes, we are called to be faithful and to use our talents, abilities, and resources to do what God has called us to do. But the reality is, in the end, that if God doesn't will it, then it's just not happening. You can work and you can try as hard as you want, but if the Spirit of God isn't moving, then you're just spinning your wheels. We must come to the same realization that they had, that it is God who does God's work, and we need to cry out for him to do it. Number two, we need to commit to praying for the will of God according to the word of God. This is simple. God is going to do whatever it is that he wills. So for us as his people, our ultimate goal should be to align our hearts with his so that his desires become our desires. And in order to do this, we need to be constantly going to his unchanging word. Because the way we know God's heart is through his word. His desires are clearly revealed throughout the pages of Scripture. God desires that people find salvation in Jesus Christ. He desires for you to know him intimately. He desires that his church grow in holiness. He desires that marriages will be strong and families would stay together. He desires that the gospel be preached all over the world. He desires that he be glorified above all else. The Bible is clear on all of these things. These are God's desires. And praying for these things and the rest of what the word of God has revealed is a way to ensure that your prayers will always be answered. Furthermore, aligning your desires with God's desires is another way to ensure that you remain dependent on him. Because the life and work that he calls us to cannot be done under our own strength. Number three, we need to commit to praying unified prayers with unified purpose. As we've seen throughout the book of Acts, there is power in praying together. When God's people come together with one voice, God responds. If we're going to be devoted to prayer in the same way as the disciples, then we must also put the same value on corporate prayer. In fact, most of what we see in terms of prayer in the book of Acts are examples of the disciples praying together. And if we were to look throughout history, most of the revivals and incredible movements of God began by a group of unified hearts and voices praying together for a unified purpose. In 1857, the American economy took a turn for the worst. Men and women were losing their jobs left and right, and many folks had found themselves in dire straits. Businessmen, families, churches, they were all just falling apart. And it was during this time that a man named Jeremiah Lanphier, who had no pastoral experience, was hired by a failing church to lead them by simply knocking on doors and inviting people to join them for worship in a bad economy. When this proved to be unfruitful, he decided instead to start a weekly prayer meeting that would take place during what would be the lunch break for local businessmen. He hung up flyers and he encouraged folks to come in at any point during that lunch hour, and he said they would pray together. And for the first Wednesday prayer meeting, he had six men that showed up. None of them immediately. They all came for the latter half of it. They prayed together for more to join them. And the very next week, there were 20 businessmen who showed up. That group decided to start praying together every day instead of once a week. So they came together and prayed for revival. And within a few weeks, the number had grown to 3,000. And within 6 months, this number had grown to over 10,000 people gathering for prayer. Word spread, and similar prayer meetings began popping up all over the country, and in about 2 years, it is estimated that approximately 1 million people had come to faith through these prayer gatherings. All of this because one man decided that there was value in praying together. This is why when we gather with our PCGs and with our DNA groups, we make certain that there is a focus on praying together. It's not because we think it's a nice thing to do. It's not because we think that we should do it out of habit or out of obligation. It's because we believe that praying together matters. In Acts 2, the revival began with a small group that was praying together. In New York City in 1857, a nationwide revival began with a small group praying together. What would happen if we were devoted to prayer in the same way? If we would just pray for God to move, we would just call out for him to do what we simply cannot do. We have the opportunity each and every week to be part of such a prayer gathering. You have the opportunity on the first Thursday of every month to gather right here to pray together. As a church, what if our primary means of doing the work of God was simply in calling out for him to do it together? And asking him to pour out his spirit among us. So as we close today, let me repeat this phrase. Those who are devoted to God's mission on God's terms will be devoted to prayer. Now, if you would say that you are not devoted to the mission of God, then you will never be devoted to prayer. There's no reason. Yes, you might pray here and there. You might pray before a meal or before bed, and you might even pray a little bit every day. But if you're not sold out, if you're not devoted to the mission of God, then you won't be devoted to prayer in the same way that the disciples were. Because here's the truth, and this hits home for everybody. You don't have to be devoted to prayer if all you're doing is watching Netflix. You don't need to be devoted to prayer if all you're doing all day is scrolling through social media. Let's be honest with ourselves, and I'm talking to myself too here. If we are truly devoted to the mission of God, then we will be devoted to prayer, and that's the starting point. And if you would say that you are devoted to the mission of God, then are you doing it on God's terms, or are you trying to do it under your own power? Are you relying on your intellect or on your talent to accomplish what God has called you to do? If so, you will not be devoted to prayer. God has designed his work in such a way that he alone can accomplish it. In fact, one of our greatest fears as believers should be accomplishing what we would consider great things for the kingdom of God apart from prayer. if we are able to accomplish kingdom work without prayer, then it should cause us to tremble. Because my fear is that we may be simply gathering sticks for the burn pile on the last day. Church, let's pray for that which only God can do. Because as Jonathan Edwards said, only God is able to do the work of God. We come to the Lord's table today to declare our dependence on Christ's works for salvation. We take the bread that represents his body that was broken, and we take the cup that represents his blood that was spilled on our behalf. And if you are a believer and you're here today, then we invite you to join us during this time and take the Lord's Supper as we will continue to worship. And I also invite you during this time to just simply pray. I mean, grab somebody to pray with you if you would like. I'll be in the back, and I'd be glad to pray with you. I think Brian's going to come over as well, and if you want to pray with Brian, that would be fine. Just spend some time just praying as we just continue to worship, and just ask the Lord to show you how you can better align your heart and life with his mission. And in the same way, just do what you have been doing throughout history. Do what you did for us, what you did for the disciples, so that we can all have the same devotion to prayer. And like I said, if you need someone to pray with you or you need to talk more about Jesus and how to get all that figured out in your life, I would be glad to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again so much for your word. And we just thank you for the time to gather together around it. And we ask in light of what we have read this morning that you would make us a praying people. Make us a church that is centered around prayer. A church that trusts you to do what only you can do. Forgive us for trying to do these things on our own when you tell us that we cannot. We call on you now to do a work in our midst, a work that can only be accredited to you for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.